can't think of three better songs to sing tonight. It's so good to be together. It's so good to be able to study our Bibles together. It's so good to be able to sit down at a dinner table and to talk and to get to know each other, and in some cases to talk again and to continue to get to know each other. It's just good to be together as God's people. God is so good. And no matter what happens in this life, please remember this: He is always good. And it's been a good day to worship Him. We sometimes get in the ritual and habit of coming in every Sunday and every Wednesday, but there's something special about Sundays. It's the Lord's Day, and it's just good to be with God's people. It's good to be renewed, it's good to be refreshed, and it's good to be encouraged. Thank you for being here. Thank you so much for your encouragement. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, we're going to begin reading there in verse 11. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. And you can put your marker here. We're going to go to one other passage tonight, and really we're going to stay here most of the night. And so feel free to do that, and we'll be ready to study tonight together. Luke chapter 15, look with me in verse 11. And Jesus said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" Well, you know by the songs that we have sung tonight that we're going to be talking about grace. Now, I will say, "His grace reaches me." I don't know if you noticed this. It was written by a relative of mine. His name is Whitey Gleason, but that's not me, okay? I just wanted you to know that, all right? But you can notice that later. Well, we've sung a lot of great songs about grace. And if I were to walk into this room tonight and you weren't prepared for this at all, and I were to say, "God is a God of grace," I'm sure that Reagan would amen, and I'm sure that other people would nod. I'm just positive that that would happen tonight. And we would all agree that God is a God of grace. And we all do agree that our God is a God of grace. We love grace. Think about it. We sing about grace. We preach about grace. We pray about grace. We read about grace. We quote grace, amazing grace, and saving grace, and marvelous grace, and grace that is greater than all our sins. But there is, with that understanding, another truth that may seem to be a little uncomfortable for us. Everybody loves grace until grace requires something. I want you to think about that with me for just a moment. Everybody loves grace until grace demands something from us. Everybody loves grace until grace demands obedience, until grace demands repentance, until grace forgives someone, and I don't think they deserve that forgiveness. That's just uncomfortable for me. Or until that grace may even expose my own pride. You see, grace is beautiful when it covers my faults and when it covers my failures, but grace is often offensive when it confronts my rebellion. Grace is comforting when it saves me, but yet, grace is troubling sometimes when it saves them. You see, ladies and gentlemen, God's grace saves us. But please understand, it can also offend us at the same time. And I think that's why the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 is not just a story about some wayward, spoiled little brat. It is a story about a rebellious son who had to repent, a father who freely gave, and then later an obedient older brother who was deeply offended by his father's grace. And let me just say that all three of those things are still in the church today. Some people want grace without obedience and without repentance. Some receive God's grace and are completely and utterly transformed by it. And others are angry that God's grace is so freely given. But here's what Scripture makes very clear. Grace does not just save us. Grace teaches us. Do you remember the passage that was read as we began our worship? That the grace of God has appeared to all men, instructing us. Grace also instructs us. It calls us to deny ungodliness. It calls us to live a godly life, to live a different life, and to change. You see, the prodigal, ladies and gentlemen, could not stay in the pig pen and then claim that, okay, now I'm not going to sin anymore, and so I've got a relationship with my father. If he did that, he would never know his father's presence again. He would never understand his father's embrace, his father's forgiveness, his father's love, his father's acceptance, his father's protection, or his father's care. And so the prodigal son had to do something about his sins. He had to arise. He had to go home. And let me just tell you something about that. That truth often offends people today. In fact, let me just go ahead and say that it often offends some very religious people. In fact, sometimes it offends brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we live in a culture that constantly feeds us with this message that God loves you just the way you are. Therefore, don't change who you are. Does our culture ever send that message? Every single day. But the gospel actually says that yes, God loves you just the way you are, and that's exactly why he would never leave you that way. Because he wants you to change. Because he calls you to repent. It's much like the passages we read this morning in 1 Timothy 2, where God wants all men to be saved, and God wants all men to come to repentance. All means all. All means everybody. There is not a person alive that if they're going to be right with God and stay right with God, that they're not going to have to change something about who they are. We need to understand that. In other words, Jesus wants and calls us to change. That's why he gives us grace. To transform us and to change us. Think about it. What did John the Baptist preach? He came 6 months before Jesus' ministry started on earth. And what was his message? Can I tell you, it was the most unpopular message known to man? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you know why it's unpopular? Because nobody wants to repent. Nobody wants to change. Do you like to change? I don't like to change. If something changes my life, you know what happens with me? I don't like it. Just ask me about this last year. It's not fun. I don't like a change of routine. I definitely don't like learning how to cook, ladies and gentlemen. That's a story for another day. But I think I still have mashed potatoes on the ceiling of our house tonight that I've got to get a ladder and get up there and get before it's over with. I don't like change. I'd rather Mallory mash the potatoes. She does a great job of that. I do not like change. And furthermore, you know, you take that from something silly like cooking and you think about something that's major, something about my character that needs to change, that maybe, just maybe, I need to be careful with my words. Or maybe, just maybe, I need to slow down and understand a situation before the Peter personality in me comes out and it really messes things up. Now, Reagan's going to tell you that Wiley has a Peter personality. I am primarily a Matthew, for those of you who know what I'm talking about, okay? I just want you to know that. I am an organizer. If you don't believe that, I've got a computer that says otherwise. Nobody's computer is as organized as mine, I can tell you that. God wants us to change. He wants you to change. And ladies and gentlemen, that transformation is a process that, yes, it's ongoing as we grow. But that's what John the Baptist preached. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You've got to change some things about your life. You can't live a life of sin. And what did Jesus preach? As soon as he started his ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what did he say to everybody as an eternal truth that as long as this world is in existence, that unless you all repent, what's going to happen? You will all likewise perish. Some of you may not like the way this grace sermon is starting out, right? It makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? God wants us to change. And so please understand this. Number one, grace is unmerited, at least God's grace to us, is unmerited. We did not deserve it. We do not deserve it. But please understand this. It must be received through obedience and through repentance. We need to understand that. For just a moment, I want you to think about what this prodigal son did. He ruined his life. He went to his father and he demanded his inheritance. But let me ask you this. When do you normally receive an inheritance? Is it before or after the one leaving it to you has died? Listen, if I would have said, hey, Dad, give me my inheritance, my dad would have quoted Bill Cosby. He would have said, son, if you come at me like that again, I have brought you into this world and I am fixing to take you out. And he would do it probably. He's just obstinate enough sometimes to do that. I think he probably would really have fun with me in that moment, maybe. He might enjoy hurting me a little bit. I'm joking. But this prodigal son had a request of his father that was a very deep request. I want you to understand that. It wasn't just as simple as asking a father for his inheritance. Please understand, this ungrateful boy had lived under the acceptance and the care and the love and the provisions and the protection of his father for his entire life. And he essentially comes to his father and says, you know what? The only thing that's standing between me and me going and living the life that I want is you. And so, Dad, I want you dead. Give me my money. That's what this boy is asking of his father. And what did he do with that money when his father gave it to him? By the way, the father gave it to him. Be careful what you ask for. You might just get it, right? And so this ungrateful boy lived under this acceptance of his father. His father gives him this money. He goes out into a foreign country. He squanders this money in sinful, loose, and reckless living. You know the story. I mean, we've heard this story for a long time, at least most of us have. It got so bad that he ended up feeding unclean pigs. You're going to think I have an infatuation with pigs today. By the way, that was an absolute nightmare if you were a Jewish son. We'll come back to that idea in just a moment. But not only did he feed the pigs, but he essentially lived in the pig pen. And he was so desperate that he would gladly eat what they ate, which made matters even worse for a Jewish son. And so what happens? He hits rock bottom. In fact, look at verse 16. At the end of it, it says that he would gladly, or we'll just read the first of it, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. And notice this, no one was giving him anything. Now, that's interesting. You might even say no one was enabling him, because that's a very popular term that we use today when someone is enabling someone else. Okay, that's a very important thing for us to understand, an important term to think about there. No one was enabling him. No one was giving him anything. And then look at verse 17. The very next statement says, but when he came to his senses. Can I just tell you, I think there's a connection between those two phrases. He came to his senses. Why? Because no one was giving him anything. Please understand that. There was nobody there to enable him. No one was giving him anything. The money had run out. The fun was over. He was at rock bottom. Think about that. He came to his senses because nobody else was there for him. And so he remembered what life was like in the safety of his father's arms. He remembered how his father treated all the slaves that they had, the servants. But here's the key. He didn't just stop sinning. He came to his senses. Your translation may say, he came to himself. And so he got up. He went to his father. He realized that he had messed up. And think about that for just a moment. Think about what happened when he left. Because when he left his father's house, originally, he burned a lot of bridges. And just think about this, because for every bridge he burned on the way back home to his father, he had to find a way to cross that place. And that would have been very hard. And I truly believe that that represents that repentance, ladies and gentlemen, is not as easy for some as it is for others, and it is not always easy. And we do not need to hide that fact from people. We need to be straight up about that. The bigger the mess that we make, the harder it is to clean up that mess. Sin has its consequences. I think one of our problems is that we do not really understand repentance. Have you ever been through counseling before? Please don't raise your hand if you have. That's not a question that I'm trying to ask to violate your confidence or anything like that. Maybe you've had some anxiety or depression, or maybe you've gone through something that's traumatic in your life, or maybe you have had to overcome some sort of addiction in your life. And so you've gone through counseling before, and you've gotten professional help for that, which if you go to the right counselor, and he is the right counselor, that can be a very healthy and great thing for you to do. But here's what counselors do a lot in their lives. They do really one of three things mainly. Number one, they spend a lot of time trying to convince people to change their perception of their problems. And number two, they spend a lot of time trying to help people cope with these problems. And then number three, they spend a lot of time trying to help people to quit doing things that are harmful for them and to start doing things that are helpful for them. And that third one, ladies and gentlemen, is repentance. And by the way, it didn't take a psychology book to teach us that. It took God's book to teach us that. That when you stop sinning, that's not all there is to repentance. It's not just that I'm going to stop sinning, but I'm going to start doing something else. I'm going to start living sensibly and righteously. And so I'm going to replace all of those bad things that I was doing with good things that I was doing so that I can get far away from my sins, as far away as possible. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 5, we used to quote the old King James Version, "Flee the appearance of evil." We need to bring that translation back from that verse. Because even modern psychology is finding that that's a very important teaching of God's Word. And some of them don't even know where it comes from. Flee the appearance of evil. Repentance is not just simply the realization and confession of sin. That is a part of repentance, but it is not repentance in its entirety. Repentance is not just when you stop sinning, and that's the huge misconception that people have. Quitting a sinful practice will do no good for you if you stay in the same place you were in when you were sinning. Repentance is not merely feeling bad. It is a complete turnaround. I was doing these things, and so now I'm going to stop, and I'm going to start doing these things. Why? Because I'm repenting. I'm going to confess that these things were bad for me and that they separated me from my Father. And I'm going to replace these bad things with good things. In other words, I'm going to do exactly what Paul said to Titus in Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. I'm going to allow God's grace to teach me a few things, to instruct me, because God's grace instructs me to deny ungodliness, to recognize my sins, to recognize its consequences, and I am going to stop sinning, but that's not all. I am going to start living sensibly, and I'm going to start living righteously and living godly. I'm going to start doing the right things. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. Understand this. Grace is unmerited, but it is not automatic. The prodigal had to return. We understand that when it comes to some sort of addiction, right? I mean, seriously, we understand that when a man has ruined his marriage and ruined his relationship with his kids because he's an alcoholic and he's going to get back on track and he's going to start doing the right things, and the kids and the family, they're just sitting there going, yeah, right, we've been here before. He's just going to fall into the same trap. We understand this concept. when it comes to stuff like that. But do we understand it when it comes to sin in general? You can't stay in the far country and claim to have a relationship with the Father. And that understanding, ladies and gentlemen, let me say this, that understanding offends a lot of people in our modern culture and even in our modern religious culture. And I say that because a lot of people want forgiveness without repentance. They don't want to change. Have I said that before already tonight? I hope that sticks, because it just doesn't work that way. People have to change, and it's always worked that way. You see, number two, please understand that grace transforms us. It restores relationship and not just behavior. Think about the prodigal son's return. Look at Luke 15 and notice what it says in verse 20. Luke 15 and verse 20, it tells us a little bit about what happened when he comes back. It says, so he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and knelt and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they begin to celebrate. I love this part of grace, don't you? You mess up. You repent, you turn around, you eat some humble pie, and guess what happens? It's just so freely given. It's just so freely given. Yes, it might be hard for you to repent and turn around and go the other way. But pick your heart. It'd be a lot harder for you in your life to lose your soul than it would be for you to turn around and go back to the Father. And when you come back to the Father welcomes you. He embraces you. Notice this Father. He runs to his son. He notices him from a far way off. He embraces his son, his dirty and filthy and nasty body. It reminds me of when I see dads baptize their kids. And then right after services, that dad's got to go out to eat after that, and that dad's got to go and do all these things, and the dad doesn't care. What does he do? What's his natural response as a Christian father baptizing a child? He's going to immediately hug that child and get soaking wet doing it, right? He doesn't care. The child is now my brother or sister in Christ. This is the time to celebrate. It's the time to rejoice. He just goes and he embraces him. And I can see this father. I can picture this. He's looking for him day after day. He finally sees him and he does it. I mean, we're talking about a 4 flat 40 here, folks, for an old man. He gets to him as fast as he can. And he holds him. And he celebrates. This son of mine was lost, and he has been found. This son planned when he came back to ask for servanthood. Please understand, this son had humbled himself to the point where he knew something. He finally understood that he was unworthy. When he left, he thought that he was worthy. So give me my inheritance. But when he came back and he was unworthy all of a sudden. He came to his senses. And so he wants to be a servant. He never imagined the reception that he would receive. He never expected the mercy and the grace of his father. He never expected the father to restore the son's place as his son, which is indicated by the robe and by the ring especially, but also with everything else his father gave to him. And ladies and gentlemen, can I just tell you, that is our heavenly Father's idea of grace. That's grace. That is unmerited favor. That is when you get something that you don't deserve. It's also mercy. It's when God withholds from you what you really do deserve. Now, please understand, there are other elements of grace. There's this idea that Reagan does a good job preaching on grace for grace, that we give grace for grace. But that's exactly really what's happening in this passage too, when you think about it. We won't get into all of that. Please understand, this is God's infinite, marvelous grace. This is God giving him something he did not deserve. But don't miss this. The son left the pig pen completely behind. Notice that he did not try to come back and justify what he had done. He did not try to negotiate with his father and say, okay, I'll come back if you do this. Right? I think sometimes that happens too. I think sometimes people say, well, I'll repent if all these things happen. Really? That's not humility. He did not try to defend himself in any way, because grace does not excuse rebellion. Grace restores after repentance. Please understand that. Go back for just a moment. Put your marker here. Go over to Titus 2. And read verses 11 through 14 again. Titus 2, 11 through 14. I love what Paul says to Titus here. And I want us to get this idea in our minds as we continue on with this study. Look at Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Don't overlook that last phrase. Zealous for good deeds. Notice that God wants us to be a people who are zealous for good works. And so grace doesn't just rescue us from the penalty of sin. Ladies and gentlemen, grace reshapes our identity. It changes us. It transforms us. You might even say that grace doesn't just get you out of the pig pen. It brings you back to the Father's house when you didn't deserve it and could never earn it. And here's why some people in our culture, including some Christians, are offended by that. Because again, they want the robe without the repentance. They want the ring without the returning. They want the celebration without the complete surrender. And they want the honor without the humility. But that's not all this story in Luke 15 teaches us. Go back over there and notice what else it teaches us. Because not only do we have this aspect of grace in the parable of the prodigal son, but we also have something else that's here. And perhaps it's something that we think about when we think more of forgiveness than when we think about grace. But look at this. Grace also is offensive to the self-righteous. You see, there's another person, a third person in this story. Look at Luke 15 and look at verse 25. It says, now his older brother was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who, by the way, has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Think about that. His younger brother broke the rules, was completely rebellious and disrespectful to his father, and yet the older brother, for the most part, probably kept the rules and respected his father. But here's the issue. both the younger and the older brother, both were far away from the father's heart. Both of them were. The older brother refused to go to the celebration. In fact, he was disgusted by what was happening. He was angry about it. He spoke of obedience like it was some sort of forced slavery. Do we do that today sometimes? Do people speak of obedience as it's just some sort of forced slavery? God's just raining on my parade. And so if I'm going to receive His grace, I've got to do this. And then there's some preachers out there that'll say, do you serve a God like that? I don't. Well, yes, I do. Yes, I do. Please understand that. I do. But he acted like obedience was some sort of forced thing. He had absolutely no joy in grace or mercy or forgiveness. He even called him, did you notice this? This son of yours. It reminds me of my youngest son, Simon. He is the payback for my raising. I only say that in gospel meetings when you see him. He's actually a really sweet young boy. Do not call him the troublemaker. We don't want him to get that identity, okay? Because sometimes that happens, right? One of these days he's going to hear this and he's going to laugh. But anyways, one time Simon had done something at school and it was funny. It really was funny. If you're at me, you're kind of proud that he was that kind of witty, but then at the same time you're like, no, it's not funny. And so what do you do? And of course Mallory walks him into the house and said, this son of yours did this. That's not the way the brother said this to his father. The brother said this in a way that indicated, he's not my brother anymore. It indicated hatred and anger and bitterness. Why was he so angry and bitter? Because the grace of his father exposed his own self-righteousness. He thought to himself, I obeyed you, Father, therefore I deserve. You know what he deserved? The same thing his younger brother deserved and got, a place in the pig pen. That's what he deserved. But he didn't get it. Think about that. I obeyed, therefore I deserve. And that's the whole point of grace, ladies and gentlemen. Grace says, no, you don't. No one deserves grace. Can I just say, if it is earned, if it is deserved, it ceases to be grace. Now, I'm not speaking about when we show grace to God, because we're commanded to show grace to God through obedience. And yes, God does deserve that, okay? We need to understand that. When it comes to the grace of God, none of us deserve that. And so this grace is offensive to some people. It is offensive to people like this older brother who wanted justice for others, mercy for himself, and credit for his own obedience. You see, he may have obeyed outwardly, but again, his heart was far away from the Father. You might even say that the younger son was lost in rebellion, but the older son was lost in his religion. You see, while grace offends sinners who won't repent, grace often offends religious people who think they don't need repentance and transformation themselves. What was happening in Luke 15? Why was Jesus even having to tell this parable? Who is he telling this parable to? In fact, I mean, we're talking about encounters with Jesus and trying to learn about the real Jesus. Contrary to what culture says this week, who is Jesus even having an encounter with in Luke chapter 15? Well, go back to verse 1 and verse 2. Notice this. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so what does Jesus do? He tells the story about the lost sheep. What man among you, if he has 99 sheep who are safe, they're in the right place, they're doing great, he doesn't leave the 99 in their safety, and he doesn't go and find the one, and when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, and he brings it back safely, and he rejoices. Or he tells the parable of the lost coin, and I can kind of just see this parable playing out. This woman needs this coin for her livelihood, and when she finds it, she combs her whole house, and when she finds it, guess what she does? She calls everybody to celebrate with her. She throws a party. She probably spends the coin on the party, right? Because she's so happy she found it. I'm joking. Not really. But she is happy, and she celebrates that. And the whole point for that was for the sinners and the tax collectors to understand, hey, look, you can always come back. And this young boy, the story about him, the prodigal son, that part of the story was for these sinners and these tax collectors, letting them know, yes, you can always come back. Because God is gracious, and praise God for that. But what about the story of the lost older son? Because make no mistake about it, ladies and gentlemen, he is lost. What about him? Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees and the scribes in their own self-righteous behavior. You see, Jesus was trying to save them from their own self-righteousness. The older brother, he represented them. They were disgusted at the father's grace. They were disgusted at this younger son. They were self-righteous. The older brother said to the father, "I have never neglected a command of yours." Now let me just ask you a question. Do you believe that? I don't. I don't believe that, and I don't think the Bible is recording that, because the Bible is saying, yes, he completely and flawlessly lived the life that the Father wanted him to live. I think the older brother thought that he had lived this flawless life. But clearly, this whole parable is telling us that no, he's got some issues of his own. Well, that reminds me of the scribes and the Pharisees, doesn't it? Take your Bibles, and I said I wasn't going to go to another passage, but I am. Go back to Matthew 23 and look at verse 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Because in Matthew 23, Jesus is rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees. And it is, ladies and gentlemen, it is a scathing rebuke. Make no bones about it. He is very honest with them. Very upfront with them. And notice what he says in verse 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." But notice this. "These are the things you should have been doing without neglecting the others." Ladies and gentlemen, there are a lot of people who are offended at someone like me saying, yes, you have to repent to receive God's grace. And when I say that, they're going to come to me because that offends them, and they're going to say, well, you're just nothing more than a Pharisee, one of them law-keeping Pharisees, one of those. The reason they do that is because they misunderstand the Pharisees. Jesus never rebuked the Pharisees for their desire to keep the law and to keep it perfectly. Seriously, go read the New Testament and show me one place where he rebukes them for that. It never happens. You know why Jesus rebukes the Pharisees? It's in that last statement in verse 23. It's not because they kept the law perfectly and were binding the law on others. It's because they did not keep the law perfectly enough. These you should have done without neglecting the others. And so when we get to this parable of the prodigal son, who does the older brother remind you of? The self-righteous Pharisee who needed to grow and who needed to add mercy and grace and forgiveness to his life. They were self-righteous. They were self-righteous. And that's exactly what Jesus was trying to get them to see in Luke 15. You see, here's the real issue. The older brother complained that the father had never thrown him a party for being righteous. Did you notice that in the story? You've never given me a young goat. It's as if the Pharisees wanted Jesus to come to earth, to leave heaven, by the way, and come to earth and spend all of his time with them. Spend every waking minute with them. They wanted Jesus to fall at their feet and say, thank you, thank you, thank you, me and my Heavenly Father. We created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, but we couldn't do it without you. Thank you. You see the problem? They wanted a party for being righteous. And so grace offended them because there's more joy in heaven when a lost one comes back than when a ton of people need no repentance. Grace saves us. But here's the question. Does grace ever offend you? Does it ever offend you? Whether you're the one who doesn't like to be called upon to change or whether you're the one who doesn't like to be called upon to change. Because in both cases, with the older son and with the younger son, they both had to change and they both had to repent. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus did not leave heaven to come to the earth to save the saved. He came to the earth to save the lost. Here's the question tonight. Which son are you? Are you in the pig pen tonight? Knowing you've drifted, knowing you need to repent, but still hesitating to arise and go home? Or are you in the field, obedient on the outside, but offended by grace on the inside? Listen, one was lost in rebellion. The other was lost in his own self-righteous version of religion. Both were separated from the Father. And the Father went out to both. He ran to the penitent, and he pleaded with the proud. You see, grace saves us, but it also confronts us and instructs us. Grace restores us, but it also demands humility. You cannot stay in a far-off country and claim to have a relationship with the Father, and you cannot stand outside the celebration clinging to your pride. It just won't work. The door is open. The Father is calling, pleading. There's only one question left. Will you come in? Can we help you come to Jesus tonight? If we can help you in any way, please come to the front as we stand and as we sing.
God is calling the front.